Let's pray together as we begin. Lord, this is the prayer of our heart. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you and fulfill in us all your purposes. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we are, Matthew 24. I believe you have your handouts. And this passage is a prophecy, isn't it? Especially the first 31 verses. This is a prophecy from the Lord Jesus. We've heard this illustration used before about the telescope when we're trying to understand prophecy. I just love that analogy because I think it gives insight, and it parallels an experience that I've had with a telescope. Our family likes to camp, and we've had a lot of fun camping in the American West, in the national parks there. We particularly enjoyed the Badlands of North Dakota. And yeah, they're bad, but that country is so unique. There's beautiful canyons up there and prairie land, buffaloes. It's just lovely. But the fun that we had in that particular national park was the ranger talks. If you stay in a national park, always go to the ranger talks. They're really good. But one starlit night in sort of a grassy area, the rangers had gotten together and they'd set up like 5 or 6, maybe more, telescopes. And so they wanted to give us a little, you know, lecture about spotting things in the night sky. So first, they had all the telescopes focused on the moon. And we were all supposed to find one particular crater there. And we did pretty well with that. Well, then they refocused. They showed us, you know, how you would go about that. And they focused then on the rings of Saturn. And that was lovely to see. And then finally, they just sort of turned them so that we could see the Milky Way. And that was really magical. So we had a chance to see those three settings on the telescope. So I think biblical prophecy, reading biblical prophecy, is somewhat like that. Prophecy can describe happenings in the near future, the moon. It can describe an event that's going to occur in several thousand years, or at the climactic end of all time. So that's our telescope. That's our illustration that we use for understanding prophecy. Okay, a little bit of background about the Jewish mindset, and we've gone over this several times in our lesson, but I think it's good to just know the followers of Jesus really want to see him ruling in an earthly kingdom, don't they? Their whole teaching, everything they have imbibed about the Messiah has built into them this expectation that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come with military power, and they're going to get rid of their oppressors. They've been an oppressed people for centuries, and they're going to have a kingdom. He's going to set up a kingdom here on earth. Background, some on the disciples. This whole chapter is a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, and just to think about what they're experiencing, they've been with Jesus for three and a half years. They're devoted to him. Obviously, he's devoted to them. And they have the freedom to ask questions, as we do. We can ask questions of the Lord. But this has been a progress for them. And back in chapter 19, verse 27, they've asked Jesus, well, what will happen to us? We have given up everything for you, Lord. We've also seen them described as sad and confused when Jesus talks about his suffering that's going to come, when he talks about his death and resurrection. We've also heard two of them, kind of through their mom, but asking if they can sit on Jesus' right hand when his kingdom comes. So this is the sort of the progression and just the way that the disciples have interacted with Jesus. We see the Lord's patience and grace towards them. So in chapter 24, then, we find them asking questions about the future, particularly about the future of the temple and of Jerusalem. This chapter takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. Remember, we've had the triumphal entry. And during this last week, then, of Jesus' life, he's teaching in the temple. The disciples are there with him. They're in Jerusalem, that's their setting. And the end of chapter 23, you might remember that we see Jesus mourning over the city of Jerusalem and the unbelief of its people. Well, the Lord responds to their question about coming events using prophetic or apocalyptic language. Now, this is a way of speaking and teaching that the Jews were very familiar with. For us, we encounter prophecy and it's like, oh no, now what do I do? But for them, this is what they'd always heard, you know, as the prophets were read to them. Apocalyptic means lifting the veil between heaven and earth, or a visionary and prophetic description of the end time. And so the language that's used in as Jesus, you know, gives this prophecy is often, it's like the book of Revelation, you know, which we studied. It's visionary and sometimes figurative. Okay, so after teaching in the temple, Jesus is looking back at the temple itself, and we know that to be the great symbol of the Jewish faith, their meeting place, and the place where they would think that heaven and earth come together. It's everything to them. So Jesus looks back on the temple, and he prophesies. Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Well, any Jew who heard that statement about the destruction of the temple would know that that means the destruction of their way of life, because that's exactly what happened to them. Back in 586 BC, the first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed by invaders. Jerusalem was made a ruin, and the people were killed or carried off into exile in Babylon. So Jesus has given that prophecy, and the disciples have some follow-up questions. And they come around him. This is in verse 3. They're sitting up in the Mount of Olives. So they're looking out. There's a valley below them, and then they see the city of Jerusalem. So they have this private question that they bring. It's kind of in three parts. Tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the when will this happen question, that's when will this destruction of Jerusalem happen? What will be the sign of your coming? That's another part. And what will it be like at the end of the age? So it seems, as the disciples ask this, that they see these things kind of intertwined, right? They don't have our telescope illustration, so they, you know, maybe you're not separating this out. But we'll talk about this a little bit more, how intertwined or interrelated they may be. Okay, so Jesus gives them an answer. He doesn't answer specifically. I think that's what you encounter many times with the Lord, but he does answer what he feels like people need to know. So he doesn't answer specifically, but he does answer, and he certainly does not answer chronologically. Okay, this does not feel chronological at all. It's clear that he's not concerned about giving them a timetable. Okay, that's the big news. People with a timetable don't have to live by faith. Jesus, however, does give them guidelines on how to live as they wait for these events to come about. He says, be alert, be wise and discerning, don't be deceived, don't be afraid, because even if earth and heaven pass away, Jesus' words will never pass away, they'll last forever. So if you're really tired, you can just put a circle around that last statement and you can go to sleep. That's the main point of the lesson, but ask somebody to wake you up when we're done. But that's the thing that we take home with this, one of the main points of this. Okay, so even though Jesus doesn't distinguish these issues completely, some Bible scholars will sort of separate them out a bit to help us understand what this is talking about. And so for the purpose of study, we're going to humbly do this. So here's the division. Verses 1 through 14 is just a general discussion of the end of the age. Okay, that just helps us to get an idea. Verses 15 to 22, then, is more the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, more specific to that. Verses 23 to 31, Christ's second coming, his appearing. Verses 32 then to 44, that's the end of the section that we're looking at today. That goes back into teaching. So it's not so much this prophetic voice that Jesus has used in the earlier part of it, but it goes back into teaching. Okay, 4 through 14. This talks about the age of the world coming to its end. We live in a time right here now that's called the church age, and this is the time since the appearing of Christ, particularly since his resurrection, and it's a time of bringing together the followers of Jesus and building us into living stones that make up his church. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 talk about this, also 1 Peter 1. It says, as you come to him, as you come to the Lord Jesus in faith, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So we're being built into a spiritual temple. That is the church age and what's happening now. Okay, so the best clue that indicates the focus of verses 4 to 14 is verse 14. And it says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So this verse is the indicator, particularly that verse, that phrase, the end of the age, and where it talks about the gospel being preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Now that hasn't happened yet, has it? Though there have been great leaps forward, particularly in the last couple of decades because of technology. My oldest sister and her husband are Wycliffe Bible translators, and their work has just been able to expand exponentially because of the technology available to them. So this is happening. Jesus then gives signs of the end of the age, false teachers being one of them, false messiahs, persons who claim to be capable of ruling the world. They impress everyone with their big ideas and seemingly miraculous activities. The increase of wars, fighting amongst nations and peoples, and actually it emphasizes the terrible anxiety of the threat of war that is common amongst people. Famines and earthquakes, persecution of believers will increase. There'll also be increased betrayal and hatred. Wickedness will increase. Love for God will grow cold in people's hearts. Okay, so that's the first section, the general discussion of the end of the age. Verses 15 to 22 then are more specific. Verse 15 begins the second section, and that verse says, so when you see standing in the holy place. Okay, that holy place is the temple. So we're focusing more on the actual events in Jerusalem. Jesus has moved now from that general topic to the temple's destruction. And he's going to talk about events that may well happen in the lifetime of some of his listeners. Nelia pointed out that John the Apostle lived to a ripe old age and was still around at AD 90. So this would be something that he would have lived through. We have to say this, make this point that some Bible scholars, and it'd be N.T. Wright included, I hope some of you got to hear him last week when he was at Gordon College, it was wonderful, but he would really say very strongly that this chapter that we're looking at applies first and foremost to that time period of AD 70. Okay, so the moon is really big if you're looking at something near. So that's his emphasis. But he also says, that being said, you can think of these as events that may well happen out beyond here, things that may be yet to come at the end of the age. So in verse 15 is that kind of enigmatic phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. We're referring to the temple here. And this phrase concerns the defiling of God's temple. And this event is first prophesied in Daniel 7 and was fulfilled in 168 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes, not our favorite guy in history, but he desecrated the temple by building an altar to Zeus right in the Holy of Holies. Jesus is prophesying the second occurrence of the defiling of the temple, And some people do believe that there'll be a third occurrence of this prophecy when the Antichrist stands on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So Jesus, though, is dealing with the second time. The abomination that causes desolation in Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled then when the standard of Rome gets planted in the Holy of Holies in AD 70. And we would have to say that the accuracy of this prophecy vindicates Jesus as one who came from God. Of course, we know that his greatest vindication is his triumph over death, his resurrection. And he'll be fully vindicated when he comes back in power. Okay, taking a look at the last verse of that section, verse 21, "For there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now." What could have happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that was so terrible that it seemed like the end of the world? What happened there? This is something I'd never really gone into a lot, but I found that there were some good resources. We know that the Jewish uprising against their Roman rulers began in AD 66, when the Roman ruler appointed over Judea kept dipping into the offerings in the temple. He didn't think there was enough, revenue coming in from taxes, and so he would just go over there and get what he wanted from the offering, and that had just happened one too many times. The Jews had also been forced to make daily sacrifices to Caesar. And things started getting unruly. There were uprisings here and there all over Judea. But when it got really bad, the emperor at that time, Vespasian, sent his son Titus to lead the Roman army against the city of Jerusalem. So AD 70, Titus then begins a systematic siege of the city. They think it took place when there were a lot of people in the city who had come for a festival. But because of what happened, the people died in huge numbers because lack of food, no clean water, and there was terrible suffering. It also seems like our friend Titus didn't have control over his troops, or maybe he just looked the other way when his soldiers went on a killing rampage. But the Roman legions when they entered the city, they slaughtered the people of Jerusalem. They ransacked the temple. There are monuments to this in Rome of them carrying away the menorah. And then they burned the temple. And let me read this to you from an eyewitness account. This is Josephus, who is known as a historian of that time. "What I have to recount is an act unparalleled in the history of the Greeks or the barbarians. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens and were butchered where they were caught. The heap of corpses mounted higher and higher around the altar. A stream of blood flowed down the temple steps so that those killed at the top slipped down to the bottom. Those who had been armed for battle, the old, the small children, the infirm, were slain without mercy. Some 97,000 of the healthy were sent to work in the mines of Egypt or used for sport in the Roman arenas. The estimate in the war with the Jews is 1.1 million slain. The city was so thoroughly laid even to the ground by those who even dug up its foundations that there was nothing left to make those who came there believe that it had ever been inhabited." Okay, that's hard to hear, isn't it? But it gives us an understanding of how horrific was that battle that ended the Jewish way of life in AD 70. Verses 23 to 31, the third section then, is more particularly, some believe, about the second appearing or the parousia of the Lord. And it begins in verse 23. It's encouraging people not to be fooled by false messiahs, as in contrast to the true messiah. Phrases like "in those days" or "at that time" are phrases commonly used in the Old Testament that describe the end of things. Just a few points about these verses. Verse 27 records that Christ's second coming will be unmistakable. Unmistakable. "For as the lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." It's going to be global. We can't quite envision that, but it will be global. It will be witnessed by all. It won't be hidden or secret in any way. Verse 29 goes on, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. Now again, this is Old Testament prophecy language. They would be familiar with this, and it's used to represent great and catastrophic upheaval, and it's also used to represent the judgment of God. And then verse 30, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So, obviously, this chapter, chapter 24, has been kind of sober reading, hasn't it? But I hope that just hearing verse 30 read, they will see the Son of Man coming with power and glory, I hope that statement makes your heart jump for joy, and that it would be that jump and shout and skipping around joy that our friend from South Carolina described. Jesus will return. He'll return for his family, his loved ones, his church, and we who have followed him will be gathered together to be with him forever. We'll never be parted from him, and we'll never be parted from one another. Okay, then in the following verses, 32 to 35, as I said, this is Jesus returning to a teaching mode and using the illustration. He's using the illustration of a fig tree, isn't he? A fig tree it's springtime. And this fig tree is leafing out. You can see the greening up and then the leaves coming out and then opening. And he's using that illustration to say that when you see those things, you know it's spring, and you also know that summer's coming and will soon be there. So this is meant to show us that the time before Jesus' return will strongly involve the signs that are mentioned in this chapter. And many people think that these signs then will be present to a greater degree than they ever have before. Verse 34, where it says, this generation, could well mean that the generation who sees just this great accumulation of this kind of signs that we mentioned will also see the completion of God's plan for the world and Jesus' return. So this fig tree analogy ends with a comforting promise. That's verse 35. That even when heaven and earth pass away, Jesus' words will never pass away. An NIV note says that Jesus' words are more certain than the existence of the universe. And then the last part, 36 to 44. Once again, this is teaching. And there are three main points in this section. Quickly, the first is that no person knows the day or hour of Christ's return and the coming of his kingdom in fullness. Okay, not the angels, not the Son, not the people who make the time charts of the end times, but only the Father. Only the Father knows the time of Jesus' return. It also lets us know that Jesus appearing is going to shock and dismay unbelievers, people who have had no regard for God's ways. They are talked about like the people were in Noah's day, that they're just going about their lives, believing that they really don't have any need for God. And verse 30 says that the nations of the earth will mourn, a way that's described as they will fall on their faces in regret. And then the last point, very clear, we're to remain watchful and ready for Jesus' return. So how are we to live in light of this chapter? How might our daily choices be shaped by the warning and the comfort that we find here? I think it's always good to think about, okay, I've read this chapter. How would I tell somebody else what I've learned about God, maybe what I've learned about myself? How would I explain this, or how would I help them to live the truth that's here? So one way to understand it and to apply. So our daily choices being shaped by the warning and the comfort. The warning, of course, is to stay watchful, right? To stay alert, to be ready for the Lord to come. I heard this when I was little, and I thought, what a strain. I mean, we're just going to have to be watchful all the time, like hypervigilant. Well, hypervigilance will, in a very short time, make you a nervous wreck. There's no doubt about it. So that's not God's intention at all. Instead, I believe that being watchful means living faithfully in his strength, right where he's placed us. And I also think that watchfulness is living mindfully, faithfully and mindfully, aware of things in our lives that distract us and make us dull to God's love and beauty and power. Now, I have my own definition of dull. And by dull, I mean that feeling when you stay up till 1 a.m, binge watching some show or other on Netflix and snacking on Cheetos and M&Ms. Okay, that's just hideous. But it's not just that if we do something like that, we feel gross. There's a deeper issue here. And the deeper issue is that we are consumers in this country, and we overconsume, and we overindulge in many things, from technology to tacos. So our overconsuming, that's really the spirit of the age. That's what prevails now in this 21st century. But overindulgence, overconsuming, dims our spiritual sight, and it also dulls our spiritual hearing. So I know we've just finished Lent recently, but I was really convicted by this. What things do I allow to dull my hearing and dim my sight? And I thought, I really do want to pray more about what to limit, maybe what even to eliminate in life, so that I can live more faithfully and mindfully in the light of Christ's return. And these are ways that we can help each other. We can pray about these things together and keep one another accountable. The second way, then, that this scripture shapes our lives is through the comfort that it offers. There are times when we really feel our own mortality. Death comes uncomfortably close if we've had a bad accident or a serious illness or with the passing of someone that we know and love. Well, at those times and at all times, we can be comforted. Jesus is coming again, and his appearing will be glorious beyond all that we can imagine. And we'll either meet him then, when he comes, or sooner at the time of our death. So we are to take comfort, to take courage, to not be afraid, because all will be well. I want to close with these words from Revelation 1. These are words of praise and worship to the Lord, because Jesus is the Lord over death. He's the Lord over history, and he's Lord of all. And so you can worship and praise along with me as I read these. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Do not be afraid. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the Lord bless you in your table time.